Let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and we'll begin today so I don't forget anyway. Father, we're grateful for the morning and the opportunity to gather together and to look into your word. And as we do, we just ask that it might, the Holy Spirit might use it, might guide our thoughts and use your word to accomplish your will, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, today we're going to continue where we left off last week. And as we were studying last week, we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We covered 14 through 16, tied it in a little bit to the broader context where Paul is writing to Timothy. He's writing for the benefit of the Ephesians, though, who will read it over his shoulder. It's directed personally to Timothy, but yet he is writing to the Ephesians. And what we looked at, Paul is writing these things to them, and he wrote to them about the officers of the church, but now he moves and changes gears to, he wrote these, while he's writing these things to them, he's planning to come soon, but just in case he doesn't, in case he's delayed, he's writing to them so that they will know intuitively how it's necessary for them to behave themselves, that is, how to live their lifestyle, the kind of life that they live, in a quality of a household of God. Now, all believers are members of the household of God, and so wherever you are in the household of God, he doesn't use the article here, but it goes on to describe and define the household of God, the quality of a household of God is a church, a quality of a church that is belonging to one who's the quality of a living God. And so there in a city of Gentiles who are not mostly Christians, who worship dead gods, they belong to a household. They belong to a church that pertains to or belongs to a living God, as opposed to the Gentile gods there that they're used to in that community. And so, as he wrote to them, though, he describes the church, and it's a quality of a church, a household, and the household of God is going to relate to what we belong to. It relates more to our position in Christ, in the body of Christ, the church, which is the body of Christ. He doesn't use the article, though, but he just says a quality of a church. But wherever believers are assembled together, we're part of a household, we're part of a church. And so it's a quality of a church, not the local church as he speaks of it here, but the church here, he goes on to describe it as a pillar, that which is outstanding, the first thing you can see when you see a building. Well, he uses building picture and imagery here. Then he pictures a building, the pillar that you see out front, and the support, the things that holds it up. But that's with reference to the truth. And so remember last week we looked at the truth. And so the truth is that body of doctrine that tells you how to overcome the sin nature. The Lord said that he told the Jews, not all the Jews who heard him would believe it, but would know it. But he did say that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free in John 8:32. Later on, he explains that if you sin, you're in bondage to the sin nature. So if you do some sin, if you do the sin, you are enslaved to the sin nature. So the thing that they needed to be freed from was the sin nature. And so the truth is a specific body of doctrine, and it does deal with the Christian life. And so when he says how you behave, it relates to dealing with the flesh, particularly when it comes to the truth here, because the truth is the thing that they can, well, set them free from the sin nature and being carnal and living carnal as they conduct their lifestyle. So it's not just how you live when you come together as a group of believers, but the term to behave deals with your ongoing conduct, the kind of life that you live. And so it goes to goes beyond to your daily living, how you live in this world. And the next verse just, you have, if you take it in that context, which it is in that context, he moves on into some very pithy statements concerning the mystery that is godliness. And so godliness, we commented that godliness was a mystery in the Old Testament. There were no godly in the Old Testament. There really were no ungodly in the Old Testament, even though you do find ungodly in the English translation sometimes in the Old Testament. But that was something that was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed now. And so godliness is something that we can know and understand. Now he goes on to, I believe he defines godliness in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, when he says, "The great is the mystery of godliness." It was a weighty, it was an important thing, godliness. But he says God was manifest. Now there's a textual problem, and so some translations, the modern translations, tend to go with more of the Alexandrian text type. They go with the critical text goes with that, and so it reads who was, but it really, I would go with the theos, God, and you do have good support. The majority text reads that along with a couple of Alexandrian text types. And also you have some correctors who change almost every manuscript that supports a relative pronoun also has, makes a change. And so a secondhand corrector changed almost every one of those manuscripts. There's one manuscript that's a freelancing manuscript that a few people like, but it reads a neuter relative pronoun, whereas the other is a masculine. I explained it last week that just it's a change in a letter, as they wrote in capital letters, and a theta could have been misread or just left a line out of it, out of a capital theta, it would look like a capital omicron, which would be an O. And so it looks that way, and so I would just read it, and I believe there's the context actually calls for it, as well as the external support that it is, God was manifest where? In a quality of flesh. And so God was manifest in flesh. And so it goes on to describe when he was manifest in flesh. So this was the mystery. God was manifest in flesh. This was never seen before. And so it was a mystery. But he was seen, he was declared righteous by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached in the world. It was also believed on in the world, and he was taken up, received up in glory. And so it goes on to describe what took place, but God was manifest in flesh. And so godliness, it was a mystery, but we, when we live the Christian life, we can live godly lives. That's the thing that he's getting at when he spoke of how you should behave yourself in a household of God, in a quality of a church of God. This is how your lifestyle should be as a Christian from day to day. That we do have the potential to be godly, and it was a mystery before, but now we have something better. Things have changed, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit now, by the Holy Spirit's enablement, we can live godly lives. And so we can, the life of God can be lived out in human flesh today through believers who are Spirit-filled. And we've noticed concerning the Lord Jesus as the eternal Word back in John 1:3, it says that the life was in, he had, in him was life. And so he had life. And the life was, it was the light with reference to men. And so men could see the life of God, but the life that is spoken of there is the life that we find in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And 1 John 5:11 says that this is the report, this is the record, this is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. And where is this eternal life? And this life is in his Son. And so if you have the Son, you have that very life that was in him. And that life can be a light in darkness as we live here in this world. If you have the Son, you have life, that eternal life. And so it's a present possession that we all have. That's the basis of godliness. It's the fact that we can live out the life of God. And so we can manifest the very life of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we can live out the life, and we see that Christ is the one who is the animating force behind the life. He imparts life to us. This morning, we're going to shift. We're not going to leave that, but before I move on, I just want to remind ourselves, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 last time. Christ is written in our hearts, and so Christ is in us, part of the new covenant. And so that's the new covenant, Christ in you. But back in verse 3, he's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's a context there, but then as you get down to verse 18, it says that we can, that we do not have a veil over our face like Moses did when he came off the mount back in the Old Testament when he got the law, and his face shone with a visible glory. And so he put a veil over his face as the glory faded. But as you look on down into that verse, you do see you can reflect. He says, and maybe we'll just look at that in case you don't and make the reference there. This will be kind of a place where we'll kick off today and further looking at godliness. But we do want to pursue godliness this morning. It is something we need to pursue anyway in our daily living, but we want to look at it this morning. And so a little further, and maybe we'll do that in a few weeks to come as well. But he says there, but we all with, it says open, but that's the word for unveiled face. As back up in the context, beginning in verse 14, you have veil, you have it in 15, you have it in 16, and so it's the same word. We with but it's with an alpha privative, which negates it, with unveiled face. And it's not beholding, but reflecting as in a mirror. And so we can be reflectors, reflecting the glory of the Lord. And so we can reflect the glory that belongs to the Lord. His opinion of himself is something that we can reflect as we're spirit-filled believers. We'll see that at the end of the verse. But he says as we reflect the glory of the Lord, he says we're changed. There's a transformation that takes place. And so we're transformed into the same image. And so what would strike your eye, it's what strikes the eye, the image that is seen. It's not the physical thing that they see, as when the Lord was here on earth. It's not that we look like him physically, but by activity, this is where you can be transformed from within. And so you have this change that takes place. But it's a transformation into the same image, the image of the Lord, and it's from glory to glory. And so as you progress in your spiritual life, you can be transformed in your daily living, in your conduct. And that's what Paul told Timothy in the Ephesians. It's necessary. You need to know how it's necessary for you to behave, to live, how your lifestyle should be in a quality of a household of God. And a church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. And so you can do that, but then it goes on to the mystery of godliness. Well, you can be transformed, though, into the same image from glory to glory, even as and it says by, but it's off of from the Spirit, and the Spirit would be from the Lord who sent him. And so it's relates to the spiritual life, the Holy Spirit. And so you can be transformed, but the transformation is not a self-transformation. It's a transformation that comes from the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is involved in the change that takes place where we can reflect, where we can mirror Christ in activity by what we do. And it's by that we can be a mirror image as we're transformed into the same image. And so you can demonstrate God's opinion of you from one degree today, and as you progress to another degree, to a greater degree, as you move on from glory to glory. But it's from the Spirit, though, that this is accomplished. And so this I believe does relate to godliness. Thought just passes my mind also, but in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that goes back to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we can shine forth in darkness, but this is as our lives are changed, but we have this in treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots, in ostraca. These were just vessels, pots made out of clay, that the excellency of the power, the inherent power may be from God and not out from us as to its source. And so it's not something that we do ourselves, but it does relate to the work of God. So here we are, humans in frail human bodies, yet it's not out from us, but we have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. But we do have that potential to be transformed. But it depends on what we do in our Christian life, whether we're behaving as we ought to, if our lifestyle is as it ought to be in a household of God where we are. And that was essentially what Paul was telling the Ephesians through Timothy, how they ought to behave themselves as members of the household of God and the body of Christ. Now this morning I'm going to continue on, as I said, dealing with I didn't finish last week when we got down to godliness and the mystery of godliness. We ran out of time, and if I don't move, we'll run out of time today too, so I better move, I guess. We are going to be shifting gears a little bit. We're changing writers this morning, and we're going to go over to 2 Peter to some verses. When I learned these verses, it was essentially in seminary, that these verses began to have some effect, and it's something I think we'll be thinking about and as we go through our Christian lives. It's something we can come to understand and know a little more as we move on and as we mature more. But there are things that sometimes we just pass over them. But how you behave yourself in the house of God, it's a mystery of godliness that you can have a lifestyle that will manifest the life of God, as the Lord Jesus did when he came to earth, as the Son of God when he came to earth. Through human flesh, he manifested the life of God. We don't do it in the same way. He manifested his glory. His first miracle that he did, he manifested his glory in John 2, wherever down around verse 11, my mind is, but at some place in there where he changed the water into wine. And that was quite a miracle. That was the first sign miracle that pointed to his deity that he did there in Galilee. And so it was a tremendous miracle that he did. But this morning we're going to, like I say, we want to look at Peter now. Paul, he was taught these things by the Lord by the ascended and glorified Lord. He was taught things. He got his seminary training from the Lord. Peter was there and he heard things from the Lord personally. And so he was an eyewitness. He was an ear witness. He heard things that the Lord said. And when he writes, he does write things, some things that pertain to things that the Lord taught him. But as he writes, he is borne along by the Spirit. So we find some interesting things. Now, and I'm going to begin in 2 Peter chapter 3 before we go back to chapter 1. And I just want to point out verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. And we think we do have a connection here with godliness as we saw it back in, and the lifestyle as we saw back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 15 and 16. They start off with a seeing that, but then all these things shall be dissolved. And what he's speaking of here is speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord and the destruction of things as they are, the present heavens and earth. But he said they're going to be loosed. And so he says, seeing that since that's going to be the case, what does he go on to say? He says, what kind of persons is it necessary for you to be? And when it says to be, that you exist in this way, It's not your normal to be verb, but it's how you exist, how you, your present existence, how you should, how it's necessary for you to go on existing in holy conversation. Now, when we looked at last week, looking at verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the verb is translated behave. This is the noun form. And so it looks at the lifestyle in holy lifestyle. And so it's how you live, and it deals with your behavior here, but how it's necessary for you to exist in holy lifestyle and godliness. And so there are two terms here. We see godliness again, but we also see the concept of lifestyle, as we saw it back in 1 Timothy 3:15. This is a lifestyle that's set apart to God. And so you're set apart. It's a lifestyle that should be set apart to God. It's the kind of life that it is, as well as godliness, the quality of godliness. And so you have two things here. And this is an expectation about the coming of the day of God, when the heavens, present heavens and earth, are going to be dissolved. They're going to be loosed, and the elements are going to be done. Then you're going to have a new heavens, new earth, where righteousness will settle down and be at ease in the future. But seeing that this present situation where we live, the present heavens and earth, and all are going to be destroyed, the day of the Lord will come first. After the day of the Lord, you're going to have all of this stuff's gone. So how should that affect, how should you exist here in your lifestyle? It should be a set apart, a holy lifestyle, and it should also be godly lifestyle. And so he uses it. It's interesting in that verse, it's lifestyles. I think he's writing probably distributive plural, looking at each one of them, and also godlinesses, he uses plurals, which is interesting. But the place I want to begin this morning, though, is back in chapter 1. These verses, if they don't mean something to you, I trust they will, or I trust that they do already mean something to you as you look at these verses, dealing with, and there is a potential for godliness, but it's something that's provided by God the Son. It's something that's given to us. And so it's like a gift, a no strings attached gift. And so it's like God has given us a gift. He's given us a package here, and we open it up, and we can take it and we can use it. What's in the box? It's something God has provided for us. And he uses the word to given here. And so it says, according as his divine power, his divine dunamis, his inherent power, his capabilities, his abilities, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we'll pause there and go back through those statements. Now, you don't have a subject and a verb here. You have a participle. He has given it to us. But who has given it to us? It says his power, though. His divine power. Who is the his? Well, It doesn't make a big difference, but in verses 1 and 2, it does go back to God, but I believe it is the second person, is the subject that we see in verses 1 and 2. And so I'll just read those quickly. It says, Simon Peter, the quality of a slave, a bond slave, and an apostle, belonging to Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, and it's by a quality of righteousness that comes from God, and it's the God. Now, there's an article there before God that you don't see in the English translation, but the righteousness of the God, even, and I'm changing the and there to even, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is one of those places we have what we call the Granville-Sharpe's rule that describes the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so by the Greek construction, it is a statement of deity, and it confirms that Jesus Christ is the God. And so he is the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's like Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you have, it's a very plain construction here And then it goes on, grace and peace. Now, I'm going to put a may in front of grace and peace. Peter in 1 Peter and also here in 2 Peter 1, 2, he uses a different mood relates to reality. And so it's in the indicative mood. It is, this is true. And Paul uses the indicative mood when he says grace and peace are to you. And so they are to you. And so he says it as a fact that they are to you. Here, Peter, though, in his way of writing, he uses what was called an optative mood, which removes it from reality to wishful thinking. And so I would just translate it, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And it's by, rather than through, the full experiential knowledge, a quality of the full experiential knowledge, not an articular there, but a quality of a full experiential knowledge, an epigenosis concerning the God. Once again, you have the article there, but the God is an even of our Lord, or from our Lord Jesus, or Jesus our Lord. Can't read. But anyway, Jesus our Lord. So you have two Granville Sharps here that express that he is God, though. And so when it does speak of who gave it, it's his divine power, and Theos here does relate to that which belongs to God. It's a unique term, doesn't occur very frequently, but you find it only here, and we'll see it again in verse 4, where it speaks of the divine nature. And so you have it twice here, and only one other place in Acts 17:29. But it does deal with that which is divine, that relates to God. And we have a similar term that only occurs once in Romans 1:20, where it's translated God, Godhead. It should be Godhood, his always existing Godhood, his power and his Godhood in Romans 1:20. And so we do see that Jesus Christ is the one, would be the antecedent to his divine power. But he's given, and it's by his divine power that he's given unto us all things. And now the all things are those that face life. They move you on to life and godliness. And so I want to just pause there. We come to that term godliness, but before I do, I need to comment a little further on the giving here. Is similar. You have, if you were in New Testament Greek and starting out, learning vocabulary, you would learn didomi as the verb to give. And so didomi is a very common verb to give. This is not didomi, though it starts with, and it is in a perfect tense. So if you happen to look at it, in Greek, it might look a little bit like didomi, but it comes from a door stem, and so it's there's a noun doron, which is a word for gift, and so it emphasis on doreo, which is the verb here. The emphasis is on no strings attached kind of giving, and so the result is a doron, a gift where there are no strings attached. You do have a play on the terms used there, but this is the word that is used, doron, the gift, is the word in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been, and you're in a state of having been saved through faith, and that not out from yourselves. It is the doron, the gift from God, not out from works, lest any man should boast. But notice the doron, it's a gift, and it's no strings attached to it. The emphasis isn't on the fact that you don't deserve it. It's just that there are no strings attached to it. And so it's something that you don't do anything for it. You can't pay for it. Can't do anything. You can't, there's nothing you can merit it by. It's used also in Matthew 2:11, when the Magi brought gifts to, the Lord Jesus, the baby in the manger, or when it was a little more than a babe by then, I think, but they came and brought gifts. And so they were gifts, but there were no strings attached. And that's the idea. you do have the verb only occurs a couple of times. It occurs as a verb is only here in verse 4 also, where it also describes how he's how promises are given to us. And so that's the other place that it occurs, as well as in Mark chapter 15 and verse 45. And then Mark 15:45, it's used of Pilate giving the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea to bury it. And so the only three places, but there are no strings attached to this kind of a gift. When it comes to the noun form, you do have a number of places and different, but in Romans chapter 5, you have a play on terms, using the idea of a gift, though this, but that would relate to, one of them relates to this, verb, because we do have the noun doron there, and this is dealing with Adam's fall and the effects of Adam's fall as they're offset by, the Lord Jesus. But it does, speak of the offense, but as the offense in 5:15, but not as the offense, the trespass, so also is the free gift. Now that's not this word that we're looking at. This is charisma. This is based upon, emphasis. You don't deserve it. It comes from charis, grace. And so you don't deserve this kind of, this gracious giving. And so it's, dealing with something that's graciously given. And so it's it is a free gift, but it's a graciously given gift there. And then it goes on down, just pick up with the much more, the grace from God and the gift, by grace. And that is a doria. This is a no strings attached kind of gift. It's by grace. And it's by the one man, Jesus Christ. It's abounded unto the many. And you have that play in verse 16 also. It's, you have the word gift, so as the gift of, for the, and so on there. But it's a no strings attached. And so it's a, again, it's a, something that's interesting with this verb. He didn't use just to give, the customary giving that you would give, or where there's an obligation that you give, which would be didymi would be used in that way. But this is a no-strings-attached giving. And if you try to live by works of the law back in Galatians 2, then the work of Christ was something that was done gratuitously. It was freely done. There was nothing it was something that was he didn't have to do it. There was no effect from it. And so Paul said that Christ is dead in vain. That means he was dead gratuitously, if that's the, did it freely, no strings attached to it. There was nothing accomplished by it. So those are, it's a, an interesting term, but we do find it in both verses 3 and 4. And so, as we look at this verse, though, in verse 3, the content of what he has given with the abiding result that it's given so that we do have it available, is, and it was accomplished by, his divine power that he's given to us, unto us, all things, but they're all things that, could pertain to. They are things that face, usually they're facing unto or they're toward, life and godliness. Now we saw godliness, and the reason I came here was looking at godliness again from 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16 and how you behave. And so life and godliness. Now when he speaks of life, this is a higher kind of life. And so what kind of life is this then? This relates to godliness. And so he's given to us life. Now is it relating to our life here, daily life here? Well, it should affect our daily life here. But it's the life that he's given to us. It's the life that Christ, as he indwells us, he has given us life. What kind of life? We looked at it in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. If you have the Son, you have life. This is the life that he gives to us, and he's given it to us, and so we have it as a result. And so it's eternal life that we have. And so he's given us all things that face life. Anything that relates to eternal life and godliness. What's godliness? Back in 1 Timothy 3:16, it's living out the life of God in human flesh. And so that eternal life that he's given to us, it can, then should be, lived out through us. And so he's given us all things that we need for that. Everything that faces it, everything that relates to life and godliness, God has given it to us. Now, he doesn't spell it all out here. As Peter writes this, he doesn't go into a dissertation on the all things that he's given to us. But when it comes to living to the eternal life that we have and living that life out, he has given us everything we need. And so the only way you can do that, it isn't by self-effort, but he's provided the means. But it goes back to what Christ has accomplished. It goes back to his work on the cross, and it goes back to how we can not only we can overcome our enemies, but also to live godly. You can't do that if you're carnal, and if you're affected by the world system and Satan, those are things that are not going to pertain to godliness. And so he has given us all that we need, everything that faces life and godliness. It doesn't matter what it is. He's given it to us. We have the means given to us. The only way you can find that out is through Scripture, and you get it by study of Scripture. And so you can go through not only how you can have victory over your enemies, but also how you can live the Christian life with divine enablement. And that goes down to the Holy Spirit's enablement to where you can't do it yourself. And so you have to do it. You have to depend upon God, the Holy Spirit. Paul learned that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had a thorn in the flesh, but he was going to boast in his weakness, not in his power, not in who Paul was, but in his weakness. In his that's when he was going to boast, because that's when the power of Christ, the inherent power of Christ, settled over him like a tent. And so it wasn't Paul who was out there ministering the gospel and ministering, building saints up and grounding saints in his journeys. It wasn't Paul doing this on his own. But what was it? Well, it was the power of Christ by the Holy Spirit that he was able to minister, and it was all dependent upon God, not upon Paul. And that's what he learned. And so in weakness, that's when his weakness, that's when he had to depend upon God to do it. And that's when the power of Christ settled over him like a tent, is the way he describes it in 2 Corinthians 12. But you have here, though, Peter speaks here, though, of God, of all things that pertain to life and godliness. Those have been given to us. But how is it given to us? The means that it's given to us, you have an intermediate agent here. As he continues in the verse, it's through the, and I believe the article here takes us back up to verse 2, where we saw a quality of an experience, full experiential knowledge from the God, even Jesus our Lord. And so it's through the previously mentioned full experiential knowledge. It's an epigenosis again that he speaks of here. And so it's the knowledge concerning him that called us to glory and virtue. You may have an interlinear that would read his very own glory and virtue, an idios, but I don't think that's the best reading. There's a reading, it's just dia, preposition deal with a genitive. Now that won't make much difference to you unless you know just a little bit about what's going on and you happen to be looking at an interlinear, but it's through glory and a quality of glory and it says virtue. Now glory, we understand glory, it's a quality of glory, but that would be, that's, it looks at one's opinion. And here it's, he's given us as these things, but it's a full experiential knowledge, probably of God's opinion of us. It could be God's opinion of himself or Christ's opinion, but it's also, it could be his opinion of us at this point. And virtue, we're not going to translate it virtue. There are other terms that would have that notion of virtue. I do want to go back to just take a moment and look at the word virtue, because we're going to see it again in the context several times. In fact, it occurs in this context more than any place else. In fact, it occurs only five times. And so let's go back and look at 1 Peter 2:9. We'll see it again in verses 5. In verse 5, we see it twice translated virtue. You have it in Philippians 4:8. But in 1 Timothy 2, they didn't translate it virtue, which is the way they usually do 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 9, though, and there it's translated praises. But he says, but you are a chosen, and it says generation, it's a word we can translate race. And so you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And so as believers, we are believer priests. He goes on, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that is a people for his possession, that ye may show forth, and this word only occurs here, but it's you might announce forth. It does have the notion of making it known, though, showing forth these things, the announcing abroad. What they're showing, you should show forth the praises of him. Now that's the word translated virtue in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. And so virtue, it's not virtue, but they translated praises. I think they come a little closer, the praises concerning him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, and so forth. Goes on to deal with the, as pilgrims and strangers, how you need to abstain from fleshly strong desires, which wage a limited warfare against the soul. But as we move on into back over to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll just comment on virtues. They're praise, things that are worthy of praise. And in secular Greek, it kind of has more of that notion to it. It came from a verb to thrive or prosper, to choose a path that's of valor. Is some of the definitions given by Liddell and Scott as to the verb. We don't find the verb in the New Testament, but it does have to do with active merit, good service. It's done. It's something that's a reward of excellence, a distinction of fame. But these are the kind of things that would be praiseworthy, though. And so that we will translate it in that way. And that's the way Dr. Schaefer had learned that definition from him, but it does correspond to the use of the term at the time. And they did translate it praises, but it's and praiseworthy things. So he called us, though, when he called us to salvation, it was to glory, to match up to his opinion of us and to praiseworthy things that would be the kind of praiseworthy things that would be relative to the character of Christ. And so those are the godliness is showing forth. And that really, we could just say that when you're living a godly life, living out the life of God in human flesh, now this is one of the description of it. It's something that's praiseworthy. And so godliness is showing forth praiseworthy things that concern God. God the Son, especially here, as you live out the life of God. And so we can live out that life. And that would tie in with being reflectors, mirrors of the glory of the Lord, as we're being transformed into the same image. And so that would take you back into that concept. But you can do things that are really, in the secular world, they would be things that would bring fame, good things that would bring you fame, but these are praiseworthy things then, worthy of praise. Now that brings us on to verse 4, and you have the gift concerning that consists of precious, even great promises. And so we're going to look at the precious promises, the great and precious promises, whereby, and when it says whereby, it's through which, we could say, through which have been given, and this is the same, now it's a verbal form. Above it in verse 3 it was a participle, but here it's the verb. And so the thing that's given to us are exceeding great and precious promises, specific things. Now again, you don't have all of the promises. He doesn't give you a list of things here, but that comes by comparing it with other scripture. But by the potential, by the things that he's given to us, by his eternal, by his divine power of dealing with life and godliness, it goes back to the things so that you can have glory and virtue or praiseworthy things. He says, through which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so again, it's a perfect tense. They've been given and we do possess them. Now that here, instead of translating it at that, I would put an IE there, that is, or you could say namely, it's a further description of these great and precious promises, that namely, by these, you might go on being partakers, that you might be partakers of the quality of the divine nature. And so that's the focus of these things, is that it moves on to great and precious promises. But you can be a partaker. The promises relate to the fact that you can be a partaker. Now, the word partaker, koinonos, is just you can be a sharer in the divine nature. Now, that's quite different. This is to the divine nature. The nature of God is made up of his attributes and his essence. His essence and his attributes are wrapped together in the nature of God. We don't have the nature of God. We don't possess it, but we share in it. We just partake in it. And so it's we just have a little, like a piece of sand off of the seashore or something. We don't have, but we participate in it. And that's where we have a new nature. And that nature comes because the Father is in us. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but 1 John 3, verse 9, his seed is in us. And so the new birth is a result of God's seed within us. The life that you have is the life of Christ. It's the animating force for exhibiting and living in the realm of the new nature. But the catalyst that makes it possible is the Holy Spirit's the one who fills us and makes up for our deficiency and inability to live in this realm. And so it's, again, that's Ephesians 5:18. But you look at some of these, you put it together, you do see Christ is emphasized, but also the divine nature is something that you get your Father's nature when you're born. Just as that's just the way it is. And so we come, the nature that we have is from our earth human father and physical nature, but you get your new nature from our heavenly Father. And so his seed is in us. And so that's the dealing with the fact that we do partake of the new nature. We share in the divine nature. That's where you have the ability within that nature, when you live in that realm, to live the Christian life. And the animating force by which you live in the realm of that new nature is the life of the indwelling Son of God, as he in his divine nature, by his divine nature, indwells us. And so he imparts that eternal life to us. But it's the new nature that the Father has given to us. And so it's by these great and precious, they're very valuable. They're weighty and valuable promises. And so that, again, We won't go through all of those promises, but it relates to the Christian life and the fact that we have the given to us so that we can not only have life and godliness, but also that we can, as we participate and partake of the divine nature, it's going to affect our lifestyle. And so he says that by these you might be partakers, shares of the quality of the divine nature. Now he doesn't say the divine nature, the whole thing. If it had an article, that'd make it pretty strong, but it's not there. It's just that we partake of a quality of it. And so just a part of it, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so the things I wanted to focus on, though, are godliness and the new nature here. Paul said, he wrote to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus through Timothy, that they, how they ought to behave, how it's necessary for them to have their lifestyle in a quality of a household of God and in a quality of a church belonging to a living God. And so it related down to how you behave yourself, and that's how godliness is seen today. And so it was a mystery, but it's demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you are living godly, how is the life of God manifested? Well, it's manifested by how you live. It does come back to your mind, too, what you think on, but it comes back to the fruit from the Spirit. And so the Spirit, he wasn't going to manifest himself, but he was going to manifest the character of Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit's the one who produces that fruit, but it's the character of Christ that is manifested. And so as you direct love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and self-control and such, as you go through the fruit of the Spirit, that's where you can be seen. That's the thing you manifest of godliness. The character of God, the life of God is manifested. It's also manifested then also by the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and enables us to live and to do what God would have us to do. He's the one who makes us both to be willing and to be doing of God's good pleasure in Philippians 2:13. And so the Holy Spirit, all three persons are involved in this. And so you have a new nature, but God the Son is the one who is the animating force with his eternal life that he imparts to us, which is the life of God. And that is the thing that's lived out through us. Now it's interesting as we go on, I'm just going to go through these last verses quickly here as we move on, because we come back to godliness again down in the context. He says, and besides this, giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith virtue. And so you add something upon something else. It's kind of a super adding of things here, but you add faith upon self, upon the praiseworthy things. And then as you do that, and to praiseworthy things and experiential knowledge, and to experiential knowledge, self-control, temperance. And so if you'll notice here, we see about three or four parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Started with faith. You add praiseworthy things to your faith, to that knowledge. And he states them all in a different way. He says, and in the sphere of knowledge, you have the ellipsis, add self-control, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And in the sphere of self-control, you add patience. We looked at patience. Tribulation works patience, knowing this back in Romans 5:3, that as you mature into patience, and in the sphere of patience, you add something else, godliness. And so as you progress and as you mature and as you go through different situations, you can add different things. So we've seen faith and self-control as parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and to godliness, in the sphere of godliness, he says, you add brotherly, it says brotherly kindness, brotherly fondness, Philadelphia. So you add that in the sphere of brotherly fondness, you add love, charity, love. For if these things are existing in you and abound, they make it so that you are neither be barren, the idea of a barren being idle, nor unfruitful in the full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that takes us back to the full experiential knowledge, back up in verses 2 and 3. But he's given us all these things that pertain to life and godliness, but it came through a full experiential knowledge. And you don't want to be unfruitful, non-productive, when it comes down in the full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where we'll have to let it off, but drop off. But let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16 once more as we conclude. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know intuitively how it's necessary for you to behave yourself in a quality of the house of God, which is a quality of a church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth, and without controversy, that is with a full agreement, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in a quality of flesh. He was declared righteous by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached to the among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And so we do have the potential to live godly lives right here and now as we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And we do that in what? In frail human clay vessels. Father, we're thankful again for your goodness to us and your provision for us to live the Christian life, and that we can manifest the character of your Son as we live godly lives, that we can manifest your very life as we live godly in this present world. And so we're thankful that we do, not by our strength, but by the enablement of God the Holy Spirit, that we can be those who are godly today. And as we do so, you get the glory from it. And as a result, there are things that are praiseworthy that relate to your Son. As a result, as we manifest his character by the Holy Spirit. So we're grateful for the potentials you've given to us. May that be where our focus is. Amen.
Yeah, he's really I decided I was just going to be.
Yeah, my credit work with the Sadler.
Yeah, I'm not going to really does a lot. It should be a little higher. I think you're probably going to have a little higher.
How many people have on? In the name of our Lord and Savior, it's nice to have Pruitts this morning with us on a nice warm day, and we're glad for those of you who are joining us on the internet. Glad to have you along as well. Our first song this morning is one that we sing, recently we've sung it once before, and one of the nice things about this song is it's a reminder of something. We don't often emphasize or think so much about how the believer feels as a result of their Christian life, but there is a certain element where there is a happiness or rejoicing that the believer can have when they're spiritual. And I believe when you look at hymn number 26, I think that's something of the idea that you see in this song, is there's a rejoicing, there's a happiness that comes because we're believers, and it's a happiness that comes even more so if we're living up to what we know as Christians in our position in Christ. So let's sing hymn number 26, Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart.